Judges chapter 21. Judges chapter 21. Now, we are going through Route 66, and tonight we're in the book of Judges, and usually when we look for the theme verse, we look somewhere near the beginning of the book, but here the theme verse is found in the very last verse of Judges. The Bible says, concerning this period of time, in those days, the days of the judges, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to look at your word tonight. I want to be a help and a blessing. I pray that you'll help me as we survey the book to do it accurately. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to learn some principles in the book of Judges that will help us to be better servants for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever in your life had an aha moment? You saw things happening and you wondered why they were happening, and then you had, oh, that's why. Maybe when you were growing up, your parents always told you no concerning a particular thing. And then you went away to college and you had an aha moment. Oh, that's why Dad never let me do that. Wasn't it Mark Twain who said he went away to college and it was amazing how much his dad had learned in the 4 years while he was gone? What that means is simply he came to the perspective as he matured that his dad was smarter than he had given him credit for all these years. You know, our Heavenly Father is smarter than we give him credit for. And many times we do what's right in our own eyes rather than what's right in the eyes of God, and life just seems to fall apart. And as you read the book of Judges, things are falling apart. I mean, it just seems like all the wheels are falling off of the wagon, and you're wondering, how did that happen? How did that happen? My goodness, look at that. How did that happen? And then you get to the end, and you have an aha moment. Here's why. Everybody is doing what's right in their own eyes. And when everybody does what's right in their own eyes, the wheels fall off the wagon. Society begins to disintegrate before our very eyes. It's almost comical to me when people say that the Bible's an archaic book that's not very relevant. For ladies and gentlemen, when you read what's in this book tonight, especially the book of Judges, you're going to see this is as fresh as this morning's, I started to say, newspaper, but who buys one of those anymore? It's as fresh as today's podcast. You understand that the defining characteristic of the judges is that people do what's right in their own eyes. And problems always ensue in life when we do things according to our speculation rather than God's revelation. When you and I begin to do things according to the way that we deem them best, problems are going to come into our life. And so here we see that the children of Israel are going to rebel on numerous occasions. And in this book, God is going to send them 13 judges. That's why it's called Judges. We have 13 guys who are going to come. Now, when we think of judges, we usually think about somebody who interprets law, who sits in a black robe in a courtroom. That's not what we should think of when these guys are called judges. They're not judges in a legal sense. They're judges in two senses. First of all, if everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, somebody has to take the word of God and apply some discernment to society and say, that's not right. We have to be able to judge between the holy and the profane. We have to judge between that which is good and that which is bad. And these guys are judges in the sense that they have some good old-fashioned discernment. How many of you'd like to see some people rise up in society who have some good old-fashioned discernment? We don't have a lot of it these days. And then not only were they judges in the sense that they had discernment and were able to judge and discriminate between good and bad, but they were also judges in the sense that they brought judgment to those who were doing wicked. They called down God's judgment upon those who were oppressing the people of God. And in that sense, they were judges. Now, as these 13 judges begin to implement what they do, in the book of Judges, you're going to see seven cycles that are going to take place, and these cycles are all the same. Israel is going to go into sin. That sin is going to bring them into servitude. That servitude is going to cause them to call out to God in supplication, and God is going to send a judge who will bring them salvation, only for them to go back into sin again. So it's a merry-go-round. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. And over again, you're going to see that happen in the book of Judges because everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. This period of time is going to cover from the death of Joshua till Saul becomes king, because it covers that period of time when there is no king in Israel and everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes. The book can be divided into three major sections, and that's how we're going to approach it tonight. Section number one are the conditions under the judges. The conditions under the judges. And there are two major conditions that exist. We see these in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. All right, what are these two conditions? Condition number one is disobedience to Scripture. Disobedience to Scripture, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 1, verse 36. When the book opens, there's a question that exists before the people of God. Who are going to expel the heathen? The heathen are taken over. How many have noticed that the heathen are taken over? And the question is, who's going to deal with this? Who's going to stand up? Who's going to man up and deal with the heathen who are taking over society? And the lot falls to Judah. I mean, after all, Judah's supposed to be the kingly tribe. They're the lion of the tribe of Judah. A lawgiver's supposed to come from Judah. So we're all ready. But Judah's fearful. Judah doesn't want to attack all of this. And Judah says, I'll go if Simeon goes. And, you know, we got a lot of people who are wimpy Christians these days. They'll only man up if somebody else will man up with them. You understand that you and I ought to man up whether anybody else mans up or not. Though no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. And this weakness of Judah infected all of the other tribes. Weakness in one element of Christianity spreads to elements of weakness in other segments of Christianity as well. And so we see that these people were just doing their own weak, mamby-pamby things, and they simply disobeyed the command of God in this regard because it was God who told them to expel the heathen. God said, the iniquity of the Amorites is full. You people need to go in and subdue your environment and take over. Don't let those people master you. You master them. You be the controlling influence of your society. But they allowed these nations to coexist. You ever seen that bumper sticker? Coexist. In the Judges, they had that on the back of all their chariots. Coexist. And you know, when you coexist with evil, evil becomes a thorn in your side. And that's what happened. Israel laments that this is true. They tisk society. That's sad. How many Christians do you know that tisk society? Isn't that a shame? Isn't abortion a shame? Isn't sodomy a shame? Isn't transgenderism a shame? Yeah, they ought not do that. Tisk, tisk, tisk. All the while doing absolutely nothing to overturn the tide of evil that's in our society. You know, that's contrary to Scripture. God doesn't say you be whipped by society. God says you go whip it. And they are disobeying Scripture in this regard. It's disobedience to Scripture. Not is it disobedience to Scripture, but notice secondly, the second condition is that there's contradiction of history. Contradiction of history. Chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. They only obeyed the Lord while Joshua was living. Now listen, when Joshua died, they stopped obeying the Lord. Now listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. It ought to take more than a strong leader for you and I to obey God. In other words, when a strong leader passes from the scene, we shouldn't say, well, he's gone now, we can do whatever we wanted to do. Separation ought to be so ingrained in your heart that it doesn't matter who the spiritual leader is at the time. You are committed to it because that's what God wants you to do. Should have taken more than a strong leader to motivate them. But now they're worshiping Baal. And history shows us what happens when that happens. You know, isn't it amazing that even if we had no Bible, now please understand the sense in which I say this. Even if we had no Bible, History ought to show us what's common sense. Okay, let's take an example. My dad was an alcoholic, as many of you know, before he trusted Christ as his Savior. And you know, for generations, the Anspaugh family lived in drunkenness. You know, somebody should have just said, how's that working out for you? That's not working out too hot, is it? Even if there wasn't a Bible that said wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever's deceived thereby is not wise. Even if there wasn't a Bible that said be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Certainly we have divine revelation, and we're thankful that we have it. But you know, even people who don't have a Bible ought to have enough common sense about certain things. History itself proves the sewer flush that sin drives us into. And these people didn't even learn from history. They just repeated their mistakes methodically, blindly. They went on plunging themselves into deeper and deeper trouble and problems. These were the conditions under which the judges ruled. Which brings us to our second point, not only the conditions under the judges, but think with me secondly about the character of the judges. The character of the judges, which we see in chapter 3, verse 7, through chapter 16, verse 31. And here's the meat of the book. We have a slice of bread that we've looked at. We're going to look at another slice of bread, but here's the meat in the middle of it. Here's what the bulk of the book is about. All right, let's examine these judges. First of all, you have Othniel, and Othniel was against Mesopotamia. Now, what can we learn from him? This is chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 3, verse 11. Israel is beginning to marry unbelievers, and the reason they're marrying unbelievers is because they are committed to a fertility cult by the name of Baal. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you and I may not think in our society today that there are any fertility cults that exist, but I want to tell you that even though we do not have figurines, and we some places may actually have those, we do worship images of sexuality in our society today. Pornography and the like, we see people who are bowing down to things that are merely Photoshop, art-governed lewdness. And people are bowing down to it, and because they are worshiping sex, they are falling into marrying indiscriminately, solely based on external factors. And that brings problems to society. Ladies and gentlemen, sex sells everything in our society today from toothpaste to cars. And this brought them into bondage, which lasted for 8 long years, and God brought up Othniel to deliver them from this fertility cult. But not only was there Othniel versus Mesopotamia, notice, secondly, there was Ehud and Shamgar versus Moab. Ehud and Shamgar versus Moab, we see that in chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 3, verse 31. Ehud was a left-handed man. Now, I don't mean to embarrass anybody, but how many of you are left-handed tonight? Raise your hand if you're left. Oh, several Southpaws in the congregation this evening. Now, I don't know if I'm... Whenever a pastor goes into physiology, he can certainly mess himself up. But I have heard that people who are left-handed work with the right side of their brain. So therefore, people who are left-handed are in their right mind. Okay? Now, sadly, in ancient times, and even in some superstitious areas of America even, in earlier times even in American history, a child was considered handicapped if he was left-handed. Parents actually even smacked hands and moved utensils from the left hand to the right hand. They wanted kids to work in the left side of their brain instead of the right side of their brain. So they would actually punish them because they superstitiously thought that if a child was left-handed, he was stupid. It's interesting that our daughter Amy is left-handed, and she's smarter than the whole family put together, so I don't think that that's necessarily true. Well, you understand, in Israeli superstition, Ehud was viewed as a handicapped individual, but even though he was handicapped, he was in his right mind. And may I submit to you that a handicapped person submitted to God can do more than a normal person unsubmitted to God. You know, we look at a lot of people, we wonder, what could they do? Look at them. What could they do? They seem so socially maladjusted. What can they do? I'll tell you, they can do plenty if their life is surrendered to God. Years ago, I heard Dr. Curtis Hudson tell the story about how he had led a boy in his church to the Lord who was mentally retarded. And he said one day he was out with this boy at McDonald's just eating lunch, and he saw Dr. Hudson give this woman at the counter a tract. And the boy said to Dr. Hudson, he said, "What is that?" And he said, "Well, that's a tract. It tells people how they can know for sure they're going to heaven." He said, "I pass them out." The boy said, "I could pass them out." He said, "You're right, you could." He said, "Give me some." So he gave him some. And so Dr. Hudson said there was this lady in that McDonald's. He said she must have weighed 400 pounds. He said she was supersized. And he said that boy went over there and he put the tract down on the table and he said, "Hif, that's so weed this." And Dr. Hudson said, "Oh," he said, my face just flushed with embarrassment. I couldn't believe that he had done that. He said, "We sat there and I was just wondering for any moment when that woman was going to come over here and accost our table." And he said that after a while he saw that woman pick up that pamphlet and began to read it. Then he saw that woman bow her head. And he said he went over to the table and he said to her, he said, "Ma'am, I want to apologize for the boy." And she said, "Oh, don't worry about it." She said, "I understand his handicap." And he said, "Ma'am, I saw you reading that." He said, "Did you understand it?" And she said, "Oh, yes." He said, "As a matter of fact, I just prayed to receive Jesus based on this." Now, there was a boy who was severely handicapped, but he was willing to be used of God. I'm not excusing his rudeness, but I am saying, ladies and gentlemen, when you and I are available to God, despite our handicaps, it's amazing what God can do with us, as he did with Ehud. And sometimes our handicaps are not necessarily physical. Sometimes they can be financial. Shamgar, in the next judge that's mentioned here, he only had an ox goat, and yet with an ox goat, he killed 600. Wow. You know, God can really multiply what you have if you give your pittance to him. You may only have an ox goat, but it's amazing what God can do with it if he energizes it and he empowers it. Which brings us to the third section. Not only is there Othniel versus Mesopotamia and Ehud Shamgar versus Moab, but notice certainly there's Deborah versus Canaan, chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 31. This fourth judge is the only female judge who's listed. Her name is Deborah, and this has always been comical to me that the only female leader is named Deborah because that's my sister's name. And I can attest to you that this sister of mine, who is 3.5 years older than me, is rather bossy. As a matter of fact, growing up, I remember this line more than any other: "Debbie, I'm the mother." Because I actually had two mothers, the biological one and then the self-inflicted one. And she was a judge, I can assure you. The Canaanites were really strong at this time. They had a lot of weaponry. And they needed a judge. And Barak said to Deborah, "I will go if you will go." Now, please understand, a lot of feminists point to this and they say, see, God can use a woman in leadership. Do you understand that this woman in leadership was a judgment upon the nation because no man would man up? Now, ladies and gentlemen, I am thankful for female politicians, but I think it is sad when there are no males to lead a country. And that's the state that Israel was in at this time. Sisera went into the tent. He was a captain in the Canaanite army. He went into a tent to ask for water, and the astute woman in the tent, whose name was Jael, said, "I've got some warm milk. How would you like that?" "Oh, that sounds good." Well, he was tired, fatigued from the battle, and he took that warm milk, and the next thing you know, he was out. It was like a sedative. He was gone. And Jael took a nail and drove his head into the ground, so that the prophecy could be fulfilled that the victory would be given to a woman. Jael nailed it, man. And chapter 5 is praise to God for his deliverance by this woman when no man would stand up to the plate. Then we move on to Gideon, and Gideon is against the Midianites. So we have Jael with her nail, now we have Gideon against Midian. Gideon is the most notable judge. Midian had been dominant for 7 years, and Gideon is down in Ophrah. Ophrah means not Ophrah. He's in Ophrah, which means a dusty place. He's down in these rocks and crevices in this dusty crevice, trying to winnow this wheat to salvage something out of these famine times. And an angel pops up to him as he's down there threshing wheat like a scared rat and says, "Hail, thou mighty man of valor." It's one of those comical passages in all Scripture. You've got a guy over here in the corner sucking his thumb. "Hail, thou mighty man of valor." Must have looked around and say, "Who are you talking about?" You know, certainly, isn't it great that God can see us not for what we are, but what he wants us to be? It's a wonderful thing. Gideon fleeces God. A lot of people have criticized him for fleecing God, but I would rather somebody try to find the will of God and get it than not be concerned with finding the will of God at all. God used Gideon despite the downsizing. Now, you understand, when he started off with 32,000 men, that was still a pittance to what the Midianites had. God said, "Tell everybody who's fearful to go home." And overnight, that company went from 32,000 to 10,000. 22,000 people went home. God says, "That's still too many." Say what? God says, "You go down to the water, and everybody who laps like a dog, send them home." So they did. And now the downsizing really gets down to skeletal crew, and they get down to 300 people. So they go from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. And then when they get down to 300, God has this wild battle plan. I mean, it seems to us to be sheer nonsense. Take your lights, take these pitchers, break them, shout like banshees. I mean, it just seems like it's not an appropriate course of action. We understand that God, things go well when we listen to God. Gideon wins, and he refuses to be king. But even though he refuses to be king, he takes an ephod and he makes an idol of it. And you know, this happens to so many of us. We recognize our need for God. We realize how inadequate we are. We pray, we fleece, we depend upon God. God brings the victory, and then we start claiming credit for what only God did. That brings a whole lot of problems. Don't believe your own press reports. You understand that you couldn't have won this thing without God. Go back to before the battle and remember how much you needed him. And then after the battle's over, don't attribute it to your good management and skill. Remember the goose in Charlotte's Web? Luck had nothing to do with it. It was good management and skill. No, it wasn't. It's never good management and skill. It's God. It's God who accomplishes all of that. Which brings us to the next ones, Tola and Jair versus Abimelech's effects. Tola and Jair versus Abimelech's effects. Abimelech, who is the sixth judge, was Gideon's son. And he shows the danger of brutality, of abrasive leadership. Tola is the seventh judge. We have no record of his achievement. It just says that he judged Israel, but it doesn't tell us what he did. I think this is a great thing for those of us who do what we do in obscurity. You know, the world may never see what we do, but God knows what we did. And then there's Jair, who's the eighth judge. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 ass colts and lived in 30 towns. You got to admire him just because of the kids. Amen? I mean, he outdid the Duggars here. You know what I'm saying? He's not 19 and counting. This dude had 30 kids. I mean, that's a lot of bread at the supper table, isn't it? How many of you would like to have 30 children? Don't raise your hand. You know, God uses a lot of different ways to make us successful in life. Then we move on to the next group, which is Jephthah, Ibspan, Elon, and Abdon, who are versus Philistia and Ammon, chapter 10, verse 6, through chapter 12, verse 15. Now, of these, the most notable is Jephthah. He was the ninth judge, and he had a very blemished birth record. He was born in a sinful situation, and because that was true, he was rejected by his family. Aren't you glad that God doesn't refuse to use people who have a checkered family past? Man, aren't you glad? How are you glad tonight you're not judged by your relatives? Man, only a couple hands went up. I want to tell you that your family must be a whole lot better than mine, because I've got a lot of cousins sitting on a porch in Mansfield tonight, drinking cold ones, thinking that life gets no better than that. That's my extended family. And I'm glad God don't judge me by them. God can use anybody with a shaded past provided they give their future to the Lord. Now, Jephthah negotiates with the enemy. That's a bad idea. It results in tragedy. And he vows to sacrifice the first thing that he sees when he comes back from the victory. And of course, you know the story. The first thing that he sees when he comes back is his daughter. Now, the $144,000 question that everybody wants to know when they study the book of Judges is, did he really sacrifice his daughter, or did he just commit her to virginity? Okay? I have 8 reasons why I believe he merely committed her to virginity. Number one, he knew the Old Testament law that forbade human sacrifice. Number two, he clearly knew that it was a human that was coming from the house. There was no ambiguity about that. Number three, Hebrews 11:32 lists him as a hero of faith. Would they list him as a hero of faith if he had been involved in human sacrifice? His daughter bewails her virginity. Why would she bewail her virginity if she's going to be offered upon an altar? That seems to be like a very wrong thing to be bewailing. If you're about ready to be executed, that you would be merely bewailing your virginity. Number five, he said that God's Spirit was upon him. If God's Spirit was upon him, God's Spirit would not have led him to make human sacrifice. Also, number six, women are frequently given to the Lord in this way, that they give themselves over to the Lord in a state of perpetual virginity. Number seven, the word translated and could be translated or. Go with me, if you will, back to Judges chapter 12. Look at verse 30. Not 30. Chapter 11, verse 30. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon in my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return to peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, that word and there could just as easily be translated or. It shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. That's a very legitimate rendering of that text. And then finally, they lamented the girl annually. Look at verse 40 of chapter 11. That the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. And the word there, lament, is a word that elsewhere in the Old Testament is translated talk to. They went up to talk to her. Well, obviously they couldn't talk to her if she's dead. So for all of these reasons, I believe that he did not engage in a human sacrifice, but merely committed her to a perpetual state of virginity, and in that way offered her to the Lord. Then you got some minor judges that are mentioned, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. That's the 10th, 11th, and 12th judge, respectively. Which brings us to chapter 13 through chapter 16, which is Samson. And Samson is against the Philistines. The last judge that's mentioned is Samson. And Samson covers most of the more chapters, we'll put it this way, than any other judge. The Philistines had dominated Israel up to this point for 40 long years. That is an extremely long period of time. It was one of the darkest times in Israel's history. And it would take someone very special, someone who was completely separated unto God to gain this victory. And so he is a Nazarite, a separated one. Samson, however, fought against this separation his entire life. He engaged with loose women. You remember God said he weren't supposed to fool with dead things. He looked at that dead lion. Then he took honey out of that lion and violated his vow. You remember that he caught 300 foxes and set their tails on fire and then sent them into the fields of the Philistines? He was always mischievous. He was handed over, but he killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. He fooled around with a harlot in Gaza. Then he told his secret to Delilah, and she cut his hair after he'd revealed his secret. This lack of separation gave him, now listen, at the end of his life, it gave him impaired vision, and it gave him bondage. Now, listen to me very carefully. A lack of separation in your life will result in impaired vision and bondage. You know, the world always begs you to lower your standards and then ridicules you when you do. Have you noticed this? Eh, you too goody-goody shoes. You know what you Christians are. When are you going to loosen up a little bit? Live a little bit. And then as soon as you loosen up and quote-unquote live a little bit, they say, I thought you were a Christian. Wait a minute now. You're the one that begged me to do it, and now that I've done it, you're ridiculing me for doing it? That's exactly the way the world operates. And when you lower your separation, you never see more clearly, you see less clearly, and you never end up in freedom, you end up in bondage. See, Samson said, I want to be free. I want to be free to have Delilah put her head in my lap and to cut my hair. I've got to be me. I did it my way. Okay, how'd that work out for you? See him as he's trudging around the mill with his eyes gouged out. Boy, I sure love my freedom. Shut up, Samson. You're not free. You're a slave. Just illustrates a point I could illustrate with any vice. But back home, there was a friend of my pastor's who was a horrific smoker, this lady was, and he told the story numerous times, how that she got esophageal cancer because of her chronic cigarette smoking. And even after she had her esophagus, you know, worked on and had a trachea and had to breathe out of a trachea hole, was still smoking cigarettes through her trachea hole. See, she's not free. She's in bondage. This is the way the unseparated life always goes. And it took him a long time to get to answer the clue phone. But when he does, in his death, he kills more people than he did in his life. You and I will only be victorious when we die to self and allow God to have his way in our life. Which brings us to our final point. Not only do we see the conditions under the judges and the characters of the judges, but notice finally tonight the conclusion concerning the judges in chapter 17, verse 1 through chapter 21, verse 25. Three brief conclusions. First of all, when everybody does what is right in their own eyes, first of all, there's a venue of personal sin, chapter 17, a venue of personal sin. As we read this chapter, we see that Michael stole some money from his parents. This sounds like the Amsball cousins, I'm telling you. I have numerous cousins that have stolen money from their own parents, used their check cards and just emptied their bank accounts and skipped out of town. And then he got convicted about it, and he gave it back, and she took the money she'd given back, and she made idols with it. And she persuaded the Levites to act like priests. It was wrong for them to do so. By the way, religion that is man-made is always wrong. When you fabricate, you see, we get all upset about cults. We really do. We get upset when people knock on our door and tell us that Joseph Smith was met by the angel Moroni in Palmyra, New York, and given special spectacles to translate Egyptian hieroglyphics from gold tablets into the Book of Mormon. We get vehemently upset with that. I can't believe that anybody would believe such nonsense. Okay, granted. But how many evangelicals do you know who invent their own rules? See, the gospel that we preach is not of private interpretation. It's not of private origin. You don't get together in a corner and kook up how you want to live. At any time you man-make, when you develop a God in your own image, you got problems. Things begin to disintegrate. There's all kinds of personal sin that happens when man makes his own religion. But not only is there a venue of personal sin, notice secondly, there's a venue of national sin. We see that in chapter 18. The Danites stole Micah's shrine and Micah's priest. Now this is hilarious to me. They invent a religion, and the problem with inventing religion is that when you invent a religion, it can get hijacked by somebody else. It can get stolen by somebody else. And the Levite did not object to this injustice, and the reason the Levite did not object to this injustice was because it was profitable to him. Listen to me very carefully, ladies and gentlemen. When you think that you're inventing the rules, and then you capitulate on those rules, it leads to all kinds of national problems. David Gibbs told me this story this Wednesday. He said that early on, when Bill Clinton was Attorney General of Arkansas, he and Bill Clinton worked together on a lot of things. He said that during that period of time, there was no stronger opponent to abortion than Bill Clinton. None. In his days of the, now he said Hillary, she was liberal from day one. But he said Bill Clinton was a Southern Baptist and a strong one at that in those years, and he was one of the strongest opponents of abortion in that area of the country. And he worked with David Gibbs on a lot to help curtail abortion in that part of the country. But there came a point in his life where he recognized that if he was going to get any further in the world of politics, that had to change. And according to Dr. Gibbs, he met with him one day and said, "I just want you to know I've changed my position on abortion." And he said, "I never saw Bill Clinton again from that moment on." Now, what am I saying, ladies and gentlemen? I'm simply saying this, that if you have a faith that can be purchased for a price, it will lead to national ruin. There's a venue of personal sin. There's a venue of national sin. Finally, there's a venue of social sin, chapters 19 through 21. Gibeah reveals that Israel has become as bad as Sodom. Homosexuality is starting to be condemned. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me very carefully. You and I cannot condone sodomy. I think we should have heard a few amens there. You understand that in our society now, it doesn't bother us anymore. Sodomy doesn't bother us. We become so accustomed to seeing it that we're not shocked by it anymore. Some of us will sit in front of a television and we'll continue to eat our hoagie while people of the same sex on some drama kiss each other, and we've seen it so much and so come accustomed to it that we won't even take a three-step walk to a television to shut that filth off. We'll sit there and continue with unnauseated stomachs to watch that filth and not be the least bit. We might tisk it now, but we're not going to take any steps to shut it off. I remember, this was years ago, I was in Philadelphia. We were shopping during the Christmas season, and we went downtown. We went into this food court in downtown Philadelphia, and it was mobbed. This was mobbed, and we had three kids. Ashley must have been. April was born in '94. We left in '99. April couldn't have been no more than four, Ashley would probably have been somewhere around eight. And here we were with kids that were within three kids within 5 years of each other. Oh, my goodness. You ought to see. We walked into the food court, and the five of us were looking for seats. You ought to see the looks we got. What are you trying to do? Overpopulate the earth? Good night. You got three whole kids. People looked at us like we were kooky. You know, here they come. Culotte-wearing, modestly dressed freaks of nature. Week later, we were at the Franklin Mills Outlet Mall, and there were these two guys standing out there outside of Farmore that were lighting the loafers, and they were just as effeminate as possible, standing out there in their skinny jeans before they were even popular. Say, "Merry Christmas, everybody! Merry Christmas!" And people were walking by. "Well, Merry Christmas to you too. Yes, and Happy New Year." And I thought, "What is wrong with our world?" You got an American family, one man, one woman for life, having biological children in the way that God commanded a family to be raised, and people are looking at you like you're a nut. And you could be as fruity as all get out. And people say, "Well, Merry Christmas to you too." You understand, our society has got really messed up. And I mean, I'm talking 25 years ago. It hasn't got any better. A year ago, January, I did a module at Episcopal Theological Seminary on the Christian home. I had to bring up stuff in that module that I can assure you, 15 years ago, we would have never even thought to have to address on a course about family life. I mean, who would have thought that you would have to address gender dysphoria in a seminary class? Susie becomes Bill and then gets saved. What do you do with this person? Women's retreat or men's retreat? What bathroom do they go to? Our society, ladies and gentlemen, has got so messed up in its thinking, we don't even know how to put the pieces back together again. And the tribe of Benjamin refused to surrender people who committed this deed. Why? Because of non-discriminatory policy. And war ensued. And by the way, it is a war. It is a cultural war. And the residents of Jabesh Gilead were wiped out. And the virgins who were survived were given to the tribe of Benjamin to preserve them as a tribe. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you, it's going to get complicated to even survive as a society if we continue to allow these perversions to go on as if they're normal. Because they're not. I think I've told this before, but I'll conclude with this tonight. There was a man who was from North Carolina. He took a job with Shell Oil down in South America somewhere, and he bought an exotic bird, and he sent it home to his daddy. And a couple weeks later, he called his daddy on the phone. He said, "Did you get that bird I sent you?" And he said, "I sure did." He said, "What'd you think of him?" He said, "I thought he was delicious." He said, "Daddy, you don't mean to tell me you ate that bird?" He said, "Sure." He said, "Your mama fried him up with some sweet tater scuffle, and he's absolutely delicious." He said, "Daddy, I paid $2,000 for that bird." He said, "That bird could speak 6 languages." And the dad said, "Well, he ought to have said something." We have become so educated, but we're not saying anything. Our society is disintegrating around us as we're getting more and more theologically astute and more degrees behind our name. And we know how to articulate so many things to say so little. Ladies and gentlemen, somebody's got to say something about what's going on in our society. Somebody's got to stand up and believe that America's future and history is worth something. God's looking for a judge. God's looking for somebody who has some discrimination about what's going on in our society and has the authority by God's word to stand up and condemn the evil that's going on in our society. We have become so concerned with tact, we don't make contact anymore. And we're scared. When the very God of all the world goes with us, and we're so consumed with political correctness in our thinking and not want to be thought odd, kooky, or strange, that we let this abnormality pass as if it's no big deal. And when we allow everybody to live as if whatever's in their head's okay, merely because it's in their head, and we don't come down with the authority of God's word and lay the sword that cuts joint and marrow and soul and spirit, discerns the very thoughts and intents of the heart, when we don't wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we don't go to battle over these things, we lose personally, we lose nationally, we lose socially, we lose when people do that which is right in their own eyes and nobody's willing to stand up and be the judge. By God's grace, let's be one of those judges.